2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures.
In the last 2 weeks, I've really been preaching around our text. 2 weeks ago, we discussed Peter's perspective of Paul as a beloved brother. I told you that Paul had once wounded Peter in the sense that he had some things to say about Peter. He confronted him because Peter was compromising the gospel. And Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Apparently, Peter interpreted Paul's remarks as the words of a friend and was thankful that Paul cared enough to tell him the truth. Last week, we focused on the fact that Peter identified Paul's writings as scripture. Every other place in your New Testament where that word scripture appears, it's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And what Peter was actually doing was elevating the writings of Paul, where they have the same authority as the writings of Moses. And that's quite a statement, and it's really the beginning of the New Testament canon. And I gave you a crash course on how we got our New Testament, why there are 27 books in it, why we believe they're inspired of God. Now, everything I've said the last few weeks is true, but it's all tangential. And what I mean by that, it's not really the truth of this text. It's just something Peter said, but that wasn't his point. This morning, we want to jump into the text and ask the question, what was it that Peter was trying to say? What was his purpose? The key to this text is at the beginning of verse 15. He says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, this really echoes back to verse 9 of the text, and he's really kind of picking up that same theme again. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What Peter is really addressing here is the delay in Christ's coming. Christ promised to come, and the apostles early on were preaching that Christ may come at any time. Years have passed and Christ has not come. What's going on? Why the delay? And what Peter is telling us is one of the reasons that Christ delays his coming is so that men and women can repent and get right with God and walk with him. Now in our text, verse 15, it uses the word salvation. And 3 weeks ago, we did a word study on the word salvation. I told you that's a lot more than just deliverance from condemnation for sin. It is that, but it encompasses so many more things. And we looked at several passages to show you some examples of what that word means. It can speak of victorious endurance. It can speak of being saved from a meaningless life. So instead of being meaningless, we have significance and fulfillment. It can speak of deliverance from daily sin. Some people speak of that as sanctification. And then there is an eschatological sense to it. It speaks of something future, where we can share in the rule and reign of Christ when he rules on this earth and be an heir of salvation in that sense. I think what Peter is saying is this. The reason Christ delays his coming is so that we can experience salvation in all the fullness of all its significance and lay up treasures in heaven. If I could use a colloquialism to describe why Jesus tarries, it would be this. Make hay while the sun shines. Christ has extended a time where you and I can enjoy the fullness of salvation and lay up treasures in heaven, and the key is let's make the most of that opportunity that he's given us. Now, in our text this morning, for some reason, Peter thinks it's necessary to call in Paul to reinforce what he's saying, and that's the end of verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. It's like he's saying, folks, you need to know that Paul is teaching the same thing that I've been teaching. Now think for a moment about who's writing these words. This is Peter. Peter is probably the preeminent disciple of the 12 who followed Jesus Christ. Peter is the one to whom Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter was in the upper room in John 14 when Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit who would bring all these things to remembrance. My question is this, why does Peter need Paul to reinforce what he's saying? What's that about? I mean, does Peter need Paul really to say, yep, what Peter is saying is right, I agree. What is that about? And that, I think, is the focus of the text. The text really gives us three answers to that question. They were these, and I'll elaborate after I give them to you. First, Peter knew his audience. Second, Peter knew the writings of Paul. And third, Peter knew the dangers that lay ahead. Let's start with his audience. The end of verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto whom? What's the next word? Hath written unto you. That's interesting. What Peter is saying is, you've already gotten letters from Paul, so I'm writing letters to the folks that Paul was writing letters to. It'd be interesting to know who those folks were, wouldn't it? Well, there's a clue. If you want to look at the first verse of chapter 3, he kind of tips us all to something. He says, this second epistle, so this is my second letter to you folks. Well, in the second letter, he doesn't tell who he's writing to, but in the first letter, he does. So we'll go back to the first one, 1 Peter, chapter 1, the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Oh, I'm in chapter 2 Peter. I knew that wasn't sounding right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Any of you see any people groups there to whom Paul wrote letters? Well, I see a couple. First, he mentions Asia. The city of Ephesus was in Asia. And Paul wrote a letter to the city, the church in Ephesus. We have it, and we know it as Ephesians, right? And then just east of Asia, the next country east, was Galatia. And we have a letter that Paul wrote to the folks at Galatia. You know what it's called? Galatians. So we have Ephesians, we have Galatians. We can assume that the Peter to whom, or people to whom Peter was writing had at least read those letters from Paul. And that raises in my mind an interesting question. And you may not find so much interest in the questions that I have as I do, but here's the question. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul described an incident where he had confronted Peter. Peter had compromised the gospel, and just before Paul describes that incident, he tells about when he was in Jerusalem with the other apostles. They recognized that Paul was an apostle, and they commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the heathen, the uncircumcised. And then they said that we, and that included Peter, I mean, he's named in this text, we then will go to the Jews, the circumcision. So Paul, your ministry is to the uncircumcised heathen, to the Gentiles. Our ministry will be to the circumcised Jews, to those who have followed the law of God. Their ministries are very clearly spelled out. Paul will go to the Gentiles, Peter will go to the Jews. The question is this. Why then is Peter writing a letter to Paul's flock? Wouldn't that be something like me writing a letter to West Lyon Christian Church telling them what I think they ought to do? How would that be received? Can you picture that? I'm not their pastor. Bart Smith is their pastor. What would you think if Bart sent us a picture and said, send us a letter. You Baptists got it all wrong. Here's what you need to think. We'd probably say, Bart, mind your own business. God bless you and thanks, but so long. Peter essentially is doing that same thing. He's not the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the circumcised, the Jews. What's with this letter being written to folks that Paul has already ministered to? Well, there are several things I can say about that. Thing number one is this. Peter was an apostle. There are no apostles today, so I'm not sure we appreciate the significance of that. But an apostle was one who was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to have authority, an unusual authority, over the church. In fact, you remember in John 21, that threefold commission of Christ? He said to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said what? You remember? The first one was lambs. "Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, you know I love you." "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my sheep." Peter was told three times to feed Christ's sheep. Whose sheep are these? Well, they're not Paul's sheep. They're God's sheep. And Peter had every right to step in and minister to those people because he was an apostle. Second thing to consider, I really think by this time Paul had died. Can't prove it, and there's no way to prove it one way or the other, but the timeline seems to be that about a year earlier, Paul had been dragged outside of his cell in Rome, taken outside the city limits of Rome, and beheaded for his faith. And the timeline seems to indicate that's already happened. So Paul isn't around to do anything for these people, and the church was in desperate need. When we were in chapter 2, we learned of these false teachers who were coming and making havoc of the church. Some were following what they were teaching, especially newer believers were being caught up in it and carried away in all kinds of sin. And Peter could have stood back and said, well, you know, that's really not my responsibility. That's not my church. I'm the apostle to the circumcision. Those uncircumcised people are just going to have to take care of themselves. Give Peter credit that he did not stand on ceremony. He saw a need, and he said, I need to step in and do something about this. And he did, and he wrote this letter that we now have as 2 Peter. But Peter had an obstacle. The obstacle is that part of the group he was writing to were those folks at Galatia. They had the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And they had read or had read to them that which Paul said in chapter 2, verse 11. Let me tell you what it says. Paul says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And he says, the other Jews dissembled likewise, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. Imagine you're a member of that church. You've heard that read about Peter. Paul withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He was a hypocrite. That's all you know about Peter. And now you get a letter from Peter trying to tell you what to do. How do you feel about Peter's authority in your church? You feeling really good about that right now? Probably not. Peter knew there was an obstacle there, and one way to overcome that obstacle was to let them know that what he was teaching was in accordance with what Paul himself had taught them. See, something I can tell you about the early church is they were riven with little cliques here and cliques there. They tended to gravitate to one spiritual leader, and I mean, they were, well, we do the same thing, don't we? I mean, oh, John MacArthur, he's the best. Boy, I'm following John MacArthur. Chuck Swindoll, he's my man. Charles Stanley, that's the one to follow. And see, if we're not careful, we're not any better than the early church. But this is what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It hath been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. I follow Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. I am of Peter. I am of Christ. What? Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's with all of this cliquishness going on? We're just servants of the Master Jesus Christ. Don't follow Paul. Don't follow Peter. Don't follow Apollos. Follow Christ. That's the kind of world in which Peter is writing. And he knows there are those who are loyal to Paul, who may resist what he has to say. So what I want you to know, folks, is I'm teaching the same thing that Paul taught. He knew his audience. It was important to preclude their objections by bringing Paul in to bear witness for what he was saying. So the first thing Peter knew, he knew his audience. The second thing is this, he knew Paul's writings. Again, the middle of verse 15, into verse 16, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. It's an interesting phrase, all his epistles. It makes me wonder if already, within a year or so of Paul's death, or maybe even before he died, if there isn't a collection of the writings of Paul that's floating around. Now, obviously, you couldn't go to the store or the internet and purchase a collection of the writings of Paul's, but you could get your hands on collections, and you could make copies for yourself. And so I just wonder, can't prove it, but I wonder if there isn't already a collection of the writings of Paul's. And here's a couple of things Peter knew. One, he knew about those writings. And two, He seems to have known what those writings said. Would it be a stretch to say that Peter was a student of Paul? There's a perspective we don't always think about, isn't it? But he's aware of what Paul has written because he's leaning on Paul to reinforce what he's saying. I think that says something good about Peter. What it tells me about Peter is Peter wasn't impressed with Peter. Peter was impressed with Jesus Christ and knowing him. And even if this relative newcomer and outsider, this Paul guy, could teach him about Christ, that was fine with him. He just wanted to know Jesus better. And if Paul's the one to help him know that, then more power to him. Now, somewhere in the writings of Paul, Paul had said something that reinforced the message that Peter is giving here. The question is, where did Paul say that? I wish Peter had told us. He didn't. So we're left to guess. Now, one of the problems here is that chapter and verse divisions had not yet happened. Last week I mentioned the Tyndale New Testament. It was published in 1526. It has chapter divisions, but it doesn't have verse divisions. That's all relatively new. I mean, for us to be able to say, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we don't think I appreciate what that means. See, if this was first century, they'd say, find that letter that Peter wrote, and let's go somewhere near the very end, and it's just a few sentences before the end. I don't know how you find what text you're reading in that context. They didn't have that kind of a help during the time of Peter, and Peter didn't tell us what Paul was writing from or what which of Paul's writings he was relating to. Many think that he had Romans chapter 2 in mind. You can be turning there while I say something else. Romans chapter 2. Some have said, no, it couldn't be Romans because it was the people in Ephesus and in Galatia who had seen the letters of Paul. But the end of or middle of the beginning of verse 16 talks about all the writings of Paul. I think the writings of Paul have gotten out. And they've probably seen more than just Galatians and Ephesians. And they would probably have been familiar with this passage. We're looking at Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 4. Paul says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now you can leave a thumb there and go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, or you can just listen as I read. We're going to lay the two side by side. Here's what 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that should all should come to repentance. Notice two similarities between them. They both speak of the long-suffering of God. The only difference between what Paul did and what Peter did here is Paul used the noun. He talked about long-suffering as a thing. Peter used a verb. He spoke of long-suffering as an action. It's the same word otherwise. They're both speaking about the long-suffering of God, and the reason for his long-suffering is to bring people to repentance. They really said the same thing. Now, I think Peter's focus is on those who are saved, that they use this time of God's long-suffering to advantage, because that's who he's writing to. The whole context indicates he's writing to Christian people. Paul did that, but his, I think, was also a little broader. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. He says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing, I think he's speaking about believers here, to those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, the word eternal life can speak of duration, I mean life that never ends. It can also speak of quality of life. And I think both are involved here. God not only wants us to live forever, but he wants his people to enjoy a great quality of life while they're on this earth. What Paul is writing about here is those who during the time of God's long suffering do these things, patient continuance and well-doing, they seek for glory and honor and immortality. God will reward them with full life now and eternal life later. Take advantage of this time God is giving you. Now verse 8 of Romans 2, but to them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, here I think he's speaking of unbelievers, those who don't know Christ. They don't obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness. What's in store for them is indignation and wrath. We are living during a period of God's long suffering. during which, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, God is extending you the offer to know Him. You would do well to take Him up on His offer. If you do know Him as your Savior, take advantage of His long suffering to know Him better. That's what Paul is teaching, and that's what Peter is teaching. Both of them are saying, we've got this period of God's long suffering. Let's make hay while the sun shines. Let's take full advantage of it. Let's enjoy every bit of our salvation that we can and bring others to know Him as well. Paul or Peter knew his audience. Peter knew Paul's writings. And the third thing I want you to see, back to our text, is Peter knew the dangers. Look at verse 16. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Simply stated, the danger is this. People will twist the word of God. Now, before I build on that, I want to point out one other thing I think is interesting. Notice how Peter says there are some things in Paul's writings hard to be understood. Well, see, I think there's some things in Peter's writings that are hard to be understood. I mean, I've really struggled with some of these texts that we've had from 1st and 2nd Peter. It's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black. But he's right. There are some things in Paul that are hard to be understood. If you don't believe that, here's a challenge. Go home this afternoon, read Romans 9, 10, 11, come back tonight and tell me what it all means. And what you'll find is there are things in Paul that are hard to be understood. Here's a question. Peter found Paul's writings hard to be understood. You think I'm going to have any better success? Think I'll find it to be any easier than Peter did? I kind of doubt it. Somehow I think Peter had an edge on me in terms of spiritual understanding. Here's another thing. Did Peter let the fact that Paul's writings were hard to be understood keep him from reading Paul's writings? I wonder if that says anything to us. I wonder how many of us have ever not read our Bible because I can't read it, I don't understand it. I heard a preacher one time talking about somebody who said that to him. He said, preacher, I quit reading the Bible a long time ago. I don't understand it. It's like it goes in one ear and out the other. I just don't understand the thing it says. And I thought the preacher had a classic response. He said, a sieve won't hold water either, but it'll be a lot cleaner sieve if you pour clean water through it. And you know, I just like pouring this book through my brain. I don't comprehend and grasp everything that I read, and I don't pretend to. In fact, yesterday, I went back to review something I'd read earlier in the day because there was something in it I wanted to nab, and I was reading a piece, and I know because I know what I read yesterday, but I'm reading through it. I said, I didn't read this. Any of you ever had that experience? What's this? I don't remember reading that. But you know, there's just enough that sticks, and there's just enough cleansing power in that book. I'm going to keep pouring it through my brain. Peter did, and I think Peter's an example for you and I. Now let's get back to the danger here. The danger is that people will twist the things that Paul had to say. Now, I really don't like the King James translation. He says, the unstable rest. I mean, if you want a poetic Shakespearean statement, that's pretty good. The unstable rest. The word rest, though, really does mean to twist. It means to torture, to put to the rack. It means to pervert. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Some people take the word of God and pervert it. It speaks of one who tortures language in a false sense. You know, some people take the Bible, they just twist it around, torture it. So you don't even recognize it when they're done. They did that with Paul's writings. They did it during his lifetime. Paul himself alludes to that. One of the great themes of Paul was God's grace. We're saved by the grace of God, nothing else. It's God's grace. It's nothing I've done. It's nothing I'll ever do. Because God loves me. I accepted Him as my Savior. That's the basis of my salvation. Works has nothing to do with it. He wrote to Titus, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. In another place, Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Can you think about how some people might have twisted that? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, I like grace. If grace abounds where sin abounds, well, let's sin and then we'll experience more grace. Paul said it, I didn't. And that's how they were twisting the scripture. I know this because Paul nails them. In Romans chapter 3, he said there are those who speak against us slanderously, reporting as though we actually said this, let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul's saying, I never said that. But they were taking his message of grace. They were twisting it. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, that's by now, in the book of Romans, that's what people are thinking. Boy, God is such a God of grace. Go out and do wrong, you'll experience more grace. More sin, more grace. Shall we sin that grace may abound? You remember what Paul said? God forbid. It's a double negative in the Greek. We don't do that in English. But it's as strong a negative statement as he can come up with. No, never, by no means. That's not what I'm saying. And see, they're twisting the word of God, perverting what Paul said. The worst example, or the best, I don't really know how to say that, the best example of twisting the scripture that I ever saw was in 2004. What happened in 2004 is the state of Missouri had an amendment we were voting on for our Constitution. It was called the Marriage Amendment. Y'all remember that? Marriage Amendment defined marriage as between a man and a woman. And it was an attempt on the part of the state of Missouri to protect ourselves from same-sex marriage. There was a church in Kansas City who was against the marriage amendment, and I don't know if I saw a flyer or heard it on the radio or what, but they announced they were having a forum. And they were going to tell us why we should vote against the marriage amendment and affirm same-sex marriage. I thought, well, that's interesting. I'll go to that. So I did. And the man took every passage in your Bible that you and I would look at and say, that's why homosexuality is wrong. And he twisted it so that it, when he was done, not only didn't say homosexuality is wrong, but in some cases, he turned it around so it was an encouragement for same-sex marriage. And so his conclusion was, go vote against this. Vote for an amendment that affirms same-sex marriage. I've never seen anything like it. If I didn't know my Bible as well as I know it, he might have sucked me in because he was taking what is the clear word of God and twisting it for his own ends. Peter says you got to be careful. There are people like that. You got to be careful how you twist the scripture. Because, notice what Peter says happens. The end of the verse, he said, they do this with Paul and other scriptures to their own destruction. Oh, they think they're so clever and so sharp. Someday they will pay. The word destruction, by the way, speaks of ruin or loss. It can speak of physical ruin, or it can speak of spiritual ruin. It can speak of eternal ruin. Take your pick. I think they all apply. It's interesting to me that the very last chapter of your Bible ends with a stern warning about twisting the word of God. This comes from Revelation chapter 22. Verse 18 says, I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. God takes a dim view of those who monkey with his word. Now, there's a difference between honest disagreement about certain passages, because there are things hard to be understood. There's a difference between honest disagreement about certain passages and twisting the word of God. Twisting means we come at the Bible and say, I want to live this way and I want the Bible to support it. And I twist it around to support what I'm saying. Instead of trying to change the scripture to support your lifestyle, you would do well to change your lifestyle to support the scripture. Because one of those things is stronger than the other, and it ain't you. Someday you'll be subject to the judgment of this book. Notice I'm speaking about you. Me too. We would do well to conform our lives to this book instead of trying to conform this book to our lives. So here's the point of the message. Peter taught that one reason that Christ delays his coming is so that we have the opportunity to experience the fullness of our salvation. His message is, make hay while the sun shines. It's the same message Paul preached. There's a continuity here. He's not teaching something else. These people can rest assured this is the same thing Paul taught, and I want you to do it. Instead of twisting scriptures to reach our lifestyles or meet our lifestyles, let's change our lifestyles to fit the scriptures. Never twist the scriptures. Instead, seek to understand what it means and live accordingly. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you for Peter and Paul. I thank you for the way they speak to our lives today. And Father, I pray that we would take to heart the things that Peter has said. We thank you for this period of long suffering, a time when we can develop our walk with you and lay up treasures in heaven, a time when men and women who do not know you as Savior can still be saved. Help us make the most of the opportunities we have. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have never trusted Christ, may they take advantage of the long suffering to receive you even today. And Father, help us to live in the light of your coming and take full advantage of the opportunities you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.